Well, let's move on to chapter 3, our fourth message for the day. Okay, it would help if I actually plug this in. Technical difficulties, but soon to be remedied. Okay. Matthew chapter 3 is where we're at, and we're going to have a look at Matthew chapter 3, where the forerunner is to introduce the Messiah. John was a priest. Remember now, he was of priestly lineage. Remember his father? His father was told that he would have a son. But his wife was old. Sound familiar? And when he heard it, he didn't believe it. So what happened to him until his son was born? Anyone? He was mute until he was born. Any preacher who does not believe that life can come out of death has nothing to say. Any preacher who does not believe that life can come out of death has nothing to say. Until he sees it for himself. And then he can speak about the grace of God firsthand. Okay, so this is John, but we're not going down that road. We're going to talk about John as a priest, whom God called to be a prophet. Shades of Ezekiel, isn't it? When we were talking about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was going to be a priest. But there, by the rivers of Babylon, the Lord called him to be a prophet. Both were called to extraordinary ministries, extraordinarily difficult ministries, but they were called nonetheless. We'll break this chapter into two rather obvious sections. So this will be a relatively shorter session, so we will have some discussion. The ministry of John the Baptist, number one. And the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, number two. As Matthew assumes a Jewish readership, which we've been over quite some time, and Malachi in the Old Testament clearly introduces a messenger will come. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Chapter 3. All Matthew must do is present John as the messenger, and so he does. Hence, we have no background on John in this book at all. The story about his father and so forth doesn't bear into this book because the Lord is using Matthew to preach to the Jews about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a targeted book. And the only thing that the messenger need do is give the message. Where he comes from, how he got there, inconsequential as far as the purpose of the book is concerned. So, we have John immediately coming on the scene, delivering his message. John's entire ministry can be summed up in the phrase that we read of in the second verse of the chapter, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I know we've had lots of ministry on the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to have a look at it in a very cursory fashion just for the purposes of this chapter. So bear with me. It's the exact same phrase that the Lord uses in his initial ministry. Please highlight that phrase. In his initial ministry. It's the same phrase. The messenger proclaims the Messiah. And the Messiah carries on the same message initially, but the message will pivot, and we'll get to it a little bit later through the chapter. Let's look at this call in three parts. Repent, the kingdom of heaven, and is at hand. Okay, repent. This is a summary of the Lord's call that he makes in Mark, that Mark actually dictates down as this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is a turning from the will of man to the will of God. In its essence, repentance is a turning to God and agreeing with God. Not my will, but thine. That is the marker of the Messiah, and it is what marks out a believer. We follow him as he follows after God. Salvation, of which repentance is the first step, is abandoning one's own view and agreeing with God. At its heart, that's what salvation is. At its heart, salvation is agreeing with God. Peter preached it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Paul did as well, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at this phrase, kingdom of heaven. Strictly speaking, for those of you who speak Greek, I think that's my brother here, right? Yeah, okay. Strictly speaking, it's actually the kingdom of the heavens. It's plural in the Greek. At least that's what I'm told. The phrase restricted to Matthew's gospel, other gospelists use the phrase kingdom of God, all right? It's been suggested that the two are synonymous. However, Matthew quotes our Lord as speaking of both in the same context. In other words, in the same didactic moment, he spoke of two different kingdoms. In Matthew chapter 19, when we get there, we read this: truly I say unto you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. For those of you who are interested, I highly recommend this book, Mr. Savage's book, The Kingdom of God and of Heaven. It's available pretty ubiquitously. In this book, he sees one kingdom in four aspects, much like one gospel in four fashions. Okay? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son, and the Father's kingdom. One kingdom, four aspects. I'm getting agreement here, so I'm very glad to see that. All right. The kingdom of God, this is the widest and fullest aspect, encompassing all four terms, the kingdom of God. We see this in 1 Chronicles. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. We also see it in the Psalms. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, we're only really going to discuss the first two because we don't have time to get into everything. The kingdom of heaven is where the kingdom's ruling power is seen coming down from. In other words, the kingdom of God is that total aspect encompassing all four, but the kingdom of heaven denotes or connotes where the power comes from. It comes from the heavens. It comes from above. It comes from God himself. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, Daniel says in chapter 2. So the key here is the phrase is being used that the ruling power of heaven has come down and it is in stark or sharp contrast with the rule of men. The just, righteous rule of God has come down and it is in stark opposition. Now, if there was one person that could make attestation to the corrupt rule of men in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, if there was one gospelist who could make that comparison versus the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was it? It was Matthew. Because he broached the two, right? He worked for the Roman Empire, collected taxes for them, saw the corruptness, saw the injustice, saw the mishandling. And then he compared it to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was equitable and fair and universal and open for all men. That's the concept that is being addressed here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the just rule of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is, thirdly, at hand. We're going to talk about the timing of the kingdom in the next session, but let's just briefly look at this phrase, at hand. What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven, the just, fair, equitable rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, is at hand? Was Christ setting up his kingdom there and then? Was he going to rule at his first advent? Was that what was planned? What might help us to understand this phrase is another phrase that Matthew uses twice. Once in chapter 4, which is coming, and once in chapter 16. The phrase is this: from that time. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Identical to what John was saying, right? This is the initial teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and away from man's will, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From that time, he started to preach these things. This marks out, actually, the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he starts his public ministry. A clear call to the Jew that the promise has come and the doorway to the kingdom was close enough to touch in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have an analogy for this in the Old Testament? These things happen to them for our example or for our learning or for our understanding. Do we have an Old Testament analogy for this? I suggest to you that we do. The Israelites reached the border of Eden, the entrance to the promised land. They did so somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 months after leaving Egypt, depending upon how you calculate it. But it certainly wasn't 40 years. It was pretty quick after they left Egypt. Moses said, the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given to you. The promise was right there. Egypt and the desert of Zin could be left behind forever, and the promised land could be entered. It was right there. Was it a real offer? Did God say, you can go up? Of course he did. He wanted them to go there. And so it was for the Jew of the Lord's day. There was the king. All they had to do was repent. That's all they had to do. But as the Israelites of old, who could see the promised land across the border, refused to enter, so the Jew of the Lord's day refused him, though they could see him at hand. Did the Lord know this was going to happen? Did this come as a surprise to him? Did he have plans to reconcile all men unto himself? Of course he did. But it was a real, legitimate offer. But the Lord knew how the answer was going to come out. And so he had it all planned out beforehand. So the Lord's message pivoted. After the rejection, now we could put up that chiasmatic display, but for sake of time we won't. But when they came to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, down in Matthew chapter 16, his ministry pivoted. For the first time, we hear God's response to man's rejection. What's God's response to man's rejection? Well, it begins with our familiar phrase, from that time Jesus began to show what? His disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise. So the initial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was repent, and when there was rejection, he said, this is what must follow. This is what must follow. Okay. As the Israelites had turned to the wilderness, so the Messiah must turn to the cross for their sakes. Because they went into the wilderness, he had to go to the cross. There's a message in there somewhere. Gospelists. Once repentance was acknowledged in the heart of the hearer, John baptized them. That was the approach. You repent, you get baptized. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. Now, I want you to take note of something. This is subtle, but it's clear. And just for a moment, I know sometimes we can get distracted and look at our notes and start writing, but just follow this for a minute with me, please, if you would. John the Baptist could take them only so far. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's as far as he could take them. When the Messiah came, he would take them from repent to believe. The difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the believer. After John, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, repent and believe. That's terrible. I messed it up. Let me try it again. After John, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, repent and believe in the gospel. Only the Lord Jesus Christ introduced this, not John. We see this truth displayed in the accuracy of Scripture. Again, do we see this in the Bible? I suggest we do. John went as far as the Old Testament prophet could go. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him into the Jordan River. Remember, we talked about the fact that we never read Isaac coming down from the mountain. We never read about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we never read about people coming out of the water. Find it. It's not there. He baptized them into the water. Now, we know that they must have come out. There's not a whole bunch of people under the water holding their breaths for the last 2,000 years. They had to come out. They had to come out. But it's not recorded for us until. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come thereafter, that is Jesus. The concept here being that John put them into the river, though they surely must have come back out. No mention is made of the second part of this baptism with anyone, except for Christ. Until the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, and we read, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water.
First one raised from the dead.
Exactly. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So you get the picture? Repent, you're in the water. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one to come up out of that picture of death. And then everybody else can come up out after with him. That's why the full image of baptism is only found in the believer's baptism, not in John's baptism. This is the differential that I promised we talk about. Without his resurrection pictured in the immersion, emerging out of the water, baptism would have no meaning. All it would be is that you'd be, you know, I remember a brother, I don't know if I should call his name, but he was very crucial in my development. And he says he was baptized as a young man. Says he had water put on him. And he says, the only thing I did when I came out was I was wet. That was it. He says, and somebody put their empty hands on my empty head and said I was going to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to provide the second aspect of that baptism, not only the repentance into the water, but belief coming out of the water. So each believing soul is baptized into repentance, then following Christ comes up out of the water in faith and belief. But unfortunately, not all were there to repent. When he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That is a very interesting phrase. Who warned you? But we don't have time to get into it. Let's just concentrate for a moment on brood of vipers. Our Lord used the exact same words in the Greek, brood of vipers, in chapter 12. The implication is that they were like the serpent. They were not like the God of heaven. They were not following after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were following after the serpent. They were like him. They wanted to appear pious, But the act does nothing without changing ways. This is the same thought that we just had. If you go into the waters of baptism without repentance and belief, all you are is wet. That's it. And John made that very clear to this group. True repentance bears fruit. It does not look backwards with religious conceit to a generation past, children of Abraham indeed. John tells them that God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. God had, after all, made Adam from the dust of the earth, right? That's where they came from. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people cried, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these people who cried this were silent, the very stones would cry out." Of course God is able to make out of this generation, or out of any stone, a generation to Abraham. The Lord was telling them not to boast in being Abraham's seed, but aspire to be the children of God. Which brings up a very important point. God has no grandchildren, only children. Either you believe and you're saved, or you neglect or reject and are lost. There's no looking back and saying, "Mummy did this," or "Daddy did this."
That's right.
It's empty. Sons of Abraham can get you anywhere. Stones can be made to be the sons of Abraham. God has no grandchildren, only children. Okay, John goes on to tell them how to become children of God by embracing the Messiah to follow. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You see the differential between the two baptisms? It's very key, it's very important. John took us so far. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, no question. But only the Lord Jesus can take us to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, salvation. Every individual who is saved is baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not a second event. I'd like to look at this word "worthy." It's a very interesting word. In Hebrew, hekanos, it means ample, sufficient, fit. I am not ample enough. I am not large enough. I, in my person, am not sufficient to do the most menial task for the Messiah who is to come. That's what John was saying. The insufficiency of the greatest prophet is highlighted versus the Messiah to come. Matthew, interestingly enough, uses this word again in the final chapter of his book when he's describing how the chief priests bought a lie from those that guarded the Lord's tomb. This is another interesting tangent that I'll let you go down by yourself. How much money did they pay Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? 30 pieces of silver, the cost of the average slave. Right? Selling the truth is cheap. Buying a lie is very expensive. Be careful if you sell the truth and buy a lie. Buy the truth, sell it not. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders, they gave them sufficient sum of money and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping." You get the comparison? I am not sufficient. But they gave them sufficient amount of money to buy a lie. What sufficient sum would there be to discredit the greatest miracle the world has ever seen? I'd love to know what that number was. I don't know what it was, but let me tell you, it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't sufficient. John felt that he was not sufficient to do the most menial task for the great Messiah to come, yet the elders of the people found a sum of money sufficient to betray the truth. And I ask on a very practical note to my own heart, What do I value the Lord Jesus as in my life? What is sufficient to supersede him, to come between me and my Lord? Isaac Watts, there's our friend up there, wrote a very well-known hymn. We talked about him in the last meeting in the morning, but he wrote this, and I'm sure we can all quote it almost by heart. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The final verse is the one that came to my mind. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. See the difference between the sufficiency and the insufficiency displayed here. Okay. The baptism. Absolutely. Go.
Not disagreeing, but even comment, but I just can't get away from Judas being an intrinsic and integral part of the gospel. Have not I chosen you? And one of you is at the table. And right there at the beginning of the book of Acts, how it centers all around Judas and what was sufficient to come between him and his heart and life. Solemn stuff.
Amen. Okay, so that was part number one. Part number two has to do with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Luke chapter 3, 23, the Lord would have been 30 years of age when he left Galilee for Jordan, about 60 miles away. Okay? I'm not too sure, but I think one of these, and it may be that one. I wonder if you could close that window for us, brother. He was 30 years of age, and he left Galilee for Jordan about 60 miles away.
Yeah. Next one.
The Lord presented himself for baptism. Sorry about that, brother. Put it on you. Lay hands on no man suddenly, and what do I do?
I don't think it's that one.
It's not that one.
It's the one up there.
The one next to you, Sam.
Is it? No, I'm pretty sure it's the one they were at. Yeah. The Lord presented himself for baptism, and John was rightly perplexed. This is very important. I need to be baptized by you, John said to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to me? How can this be? His response has been a source of much consternation, but this is what the Lord Jesus Christ responds. He says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Let's try and have a look at that phrase for a moment. Why did the Lord submit to a baptism of repentance? This is clear. Certainly, he had no need to repent. Let me make this absolutely clear, unequivocal, from the onset. The Lord Jesus Christ had no reason to submit to the baptism of repentance. In him was no sin. He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. You know that word of guile? That word guile is bait. How many of you are fishermen? Yeah, fishermen? Yeah. That word is bait. It literally means to, he did no sin and he never baited a man to sin. What do you do when you fish? You throw something in the water and you say, "Hey, this is something you want. This is something you need." And then you bait the fish to go where the fish should not go. If you're the fish, if you're the fisherman, you want him to ultimately end up, you know, in your tummy. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the inference is, did no sin, in him was no sin, and he never baited a man to sin. So let's make that clear from the outset. In the cultural context of Judaism of the time, righteousness was viewed as the faithful fulfillment of the Torah, as the full acceptance of divine will. The Lord Jesus received the baptism of John as a sign of his unconditional compliance to the divine will of God. In being baptized, the Lord is fulfilling his role as the obedient Son of God by practicing the required righteousness of submitting to God's will. It was a matter of submission, not sin. Let me say it again. It was a matter of submission, not sin. Whilst the Lord Jesus submits, heaven can't take it. Heaven erupts and declares unconditionally, this one is different. We've seen the parade. Men have come and men have gone. Men have been baptized over and over and over in the ministry of John. This one's different. You see, he is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Lord Jesus begins his public ministry when he rises up from the waters of Jordan. Moses had died after contemplating the promised land from Mount Nebo, just before the Israelites crossed this selfsame river of Jordan. Now the Lord Jesus Christ begins his preaching on leaving the Jordan, which was where the life of Moses had ended. It is he who truly brings fulfillment to what Moses had foreseen. You see, it's a passing. Moses only went so far, but he couldn't go any further. The Lord Jesus Christ takes over from where Moses ended and fulfills what had been prophesied of the Messiah to come. Remember, we said that he is the new and better Moses. And here he is doing that selfsame thing. Again, Moses shows the Lord to be the new and better Moses. Heaven's response to the baptism. God's first statement about his Son. What's the very first thing that while on earth, God says about his Son? What's the very first thing? Well, we've quoted it already. Secondly, we're going to have a look at Christ being distinguished from men. And thirdly, we're going to look at the Spirit of God as a dove in the few minutes that remain. What was heaven's response to the baptism? The first statement, God distinguishing his Son from other men, and the Spirit of God as a dove. God's first statement about his Son. God's introduction of his Son to the world. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It begs the question, what's man's first statement about God's Son? Chronologically. What's man's first statement? Is this not the carpenter's son? Interesting, isn't it? It's all about the genealogy and heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says he's my son. Those that would describe him say, isn't he a carpenter's son? Interestingly, the Lord never refuted that statement. And this is at the heart of God, of Matthew's gospel. Whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah? Have you ever wondered why the Lord was a carpenter? You ever thought about that? He wasn't a shepherd or a priest. He was willing to be called a carpenter. Our Lord must have known what it was to swing a mallet and drive nails into hard wood. Maybe he thought of a day when Roman soldiers would smash 7 to 8 inch nails into his own quivering flesh.
He wasn't just a preacher.
Though he knew what awaited him at the cross, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There are so many things that in the private life of the Lord Jesus Christ we'll learn about in glory. He came into public ministry at the age of 30. But all those years when he was an adult carpenter, I wonder if he ever stopped to think. I'm sure he stopped to think what he was doing then, as compared to what he would do at the cross. Christ is distinguished from other men on two occasions at least. but at least on two occasions, heaven announces, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew chapter 3 here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Luke chapter 9, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Two different purposes, but the same accolade, the same attestation. In Matthew chapter 3, in the midst of all those repentant sinners comes one man whom God finds to be perfect. Christ here is distinguished from the worst of men. The differentiating marker here is that he is different from sinners. Our Savior was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is distinguishing him from the worst of men. Though Christ submitted to baptism, a symbol of death, upon coming up, he is the only man recorded as doing so, which we've talked about, whom God hath raised up. This was a symbol of God's approval of him. By the way, in Luke chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Moses and Elijah, two of the most venerated men in Jewish history, he is distinguished from the best of men. See the difference? He's different from the worst of men. But hold on, let's just be very clear. He's far better than the best of men. You see the difference here? The Lord says, my son is like no one else. Be clear, he's no sinner. And also be clear, he's far better than any saint. On the mount, these men appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, Luke chapter 9, verse 31. That word can very easily be described as exodus. Now, if you had to stop and think, who are the two men in the Old Testament that had the most remarkable exoduses? Moses, 2 million people, out of the greatest powerhouse, military powerhouse of the day, without the loss of one man, or woman, or child. And Elisha, one of two men who never went through death. He rode a chariot of fire to glory. You want to talk about two men who had the right to talk about exodus? What do they talk about? They didn't talk about their exodus. They talked about his exodus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both men, Elijah and Moses, had remarkable exoduses of their own. But the topic in glory was not about what they did, but what he was about to do. Paled in comparison. Evidence that he was distinguished from the best of men. The Lord distinguished him from the worst of men and from the best of men. Matthew chapter 3 denotes Christ as being obedient and submissive to God's will, but separate from sinners. Luke chapter 9 denotes Christ as being exalted above the heavens. In both, he is God's beloved Son. Together we see what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such an high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, Matthew 3, and exalted above the heavens, Matthew 9. It's wonderful how the Word of God fits together, isn't it?
Amen.
It wasn't by accident, let me tell you. The Spirit of God is a dove. The Spirit of God descended like a dove, coming to rest upon him. The Spirit of God is seen here as a dove, wonderful evidence of the triune God, the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dove. But there's more. There's far more. He descends from heaven and lands on the only clean thing that he can find, the person of the Lord Jesus. Another wonderful allegory appears from Genesis chapter 8 when Noah releases a dove. Keep in mind, a dove cannot land on any unclean thing, unlike a raven. I don't know if you have doves where you live, but we have doves where we live. They won't touch anything that's dead. Won't come anywhere near it. Unlike a raven. So in that story, in Genesis chapter 8, the first time Noah sent out a dove, it returned to him because it found no rest for the sole of her foot. The second time, the dove returned with an olive leaf, but did not land on the earth or stay on the earth. The third time, she simply did not return. Never do we read that the dove came to rest, ever. He sent it out once. He sent it out twice. He sent it out a third time. No rest. One pictures this dove in the air for all the ages of the Old Testament. No one worthy to land upon and rest. Prophets come and prophets go. Kings, leaders, priests, all of them examined by the dove. No one found worthy to rest under the foot of the Spirit until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And then that dove finally finds rest.
Amen.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have time for some commentary, maybe about 7 minutes. And then we'll just ask a brother to close in a word of prayer.
Was the baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, was that different or was that unique to the Jews only?
I think it was offered to the Jews, and I'm very happy to hear any other brother's comments. It was only offered to the Jews because it was a repentance back to God by the Messiah. But the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is a ubiquitous baptism offered to all men. Henry, you read your hand up?
Well, I've always thought about that phrase, necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And the implications of the nation of Israel, its temple, its sacrifices, and being a Jew. And then now, this man sent of God to proclaim to those people in that nation, you must repent. And for a Jew, in the face of that temple, in the face of its priests, in the face of its sacrifices, to come forward and say, I'm not saved. I need to be saved. And all this system can't meet my need. And publicly take that stand along with prostitutes and publicans. Could you imagine if people took that stand and what it meant to take that stand in Israel itself? The ostracism, the opposition that would come from your own countrymen and your own nation? And then, for no true Savior to appear on the scene? Did God just leave people like that hanging? The Lord Jesus came and said, suffering to be so, I'm the only one. And he was baptized. Yeah, that's how I...
The only reason I asked that is because John came in the spirit of Elijah. That's speaking of Jews.
Oh, absolutely.
All right.
Yeah, absolutely. They're the only ones that have a temple. To them belong the presence. To them belong the covenant. To them belong the sacrifice, etc.
So in Matthew 11, somewhere, the Lord turns to the Gentile. He's done with the Jews. He's done with his people. Use the word postponed. Yes, sir.
So I think, brother, I think you hit the nail on the head. That was actually where I was going to go. Elisha was found. The spirit of Elisha was found inside John, and this was a prophet to the Jews.
Yeah.
Right? So he was a priest. He was of the lineage of the priest, but he was called to be a prophet, and a prophet is a prophet unto the Jews. However, the Lord Jesus Christ opens the door because it's of course, we know, you know, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile.
That stands today.
Exactly. Absolutely.
That was God's pattern.
Absolutely. God is not done with the Jew, by the way.
Amen.
There's no such thing as covenant theology.
No, I don't think so.
It's not a matter of getting rid of a group and replacing it with another, because if that's the case, the church is in jeopardy.
Amen. But the problem today is the displacement theology. That's an issue. That should be addressed too.
We'll get there.
That's where the Israel is the church.
That's it. They're not.
No.
No. Brother.
Sam, the transfiguration has always been interesting to me because the disciples tell us that Moses and Elijah were there. Did they have name tags? Did they have pictures of Moses and Elijah? They apparently, it was revealed to them that this was Moses and Elijah. You know, we have a phenomenon here that is just beyond our comprehension.
In glory, you don't need name tags, brother.
That's right.
I may forget your name today, but I'll know you in glory. Here's the other interesting thing, and I had a few slides on this, but had to take them out for sake of time. Did Moses ever make it to the promised land?
No.
He never did he?
On the Mount of Transfiguration.
He did on the Mount of Transfiguration under the worth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He entered in to the promises of God, not on his merit. He entered it on the merit of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we all get to the promised land, right? We, none of us have any right because we've sinned and we've struck more than one rock. We've done it over and over and over. But we're going to get to the other side, glory. And we'll be there in glory, glorified, because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think our time has run. Please.
You know, the Exodus that associates Moses and Elijah, and I love it, that's the context. That's what they were speaking of. The Exodus, he was going to come. But both of them, their Exodus, you can't separate them from the sacrifices that they offered. And they were two of the greatest sacrifices in the Old Testament.
No question.
Passover, the whole name, and then Carmel, which is one of the few where fire itself came down from heaven.
Listen, if you want to do an interesting study, five times God sent fire onto the altar.
Right.
Have a look at it. Five times. We could be here all day, but we have two more messages to get through.